Okay, part 9, the doctrine of God, omniscience. All of theology is practical. There sometimes is this dichotomy, and it doesn't really exist, between theology and practice. All theology is practical. So as we look at the doctrine of omniscience, as we've looked at other attributes of God, my desire, of course, is that there will be appropriate application, because all of this impinges upon our lives. And most importantly, it's not about us. It's about our worship of God, that we would worship God faithfully, accurately, as he has revealed himself in his word. So the word omniscient, page 1 of your handouts, literally it means that he knows all. And the notes, these are drawn by the courtesy of Media Gratia. They gave me permission, as my footnote on all of these handouts, to duplicate this material, but it's more than that. But this is largely drawn from Media Gratia, and they're very kind in that regard. But the knowledge of God is perfect, and about the fourth line down, I think this is important to focus upon, that the knowledge of God is immediate. There is no process of discovery with God. There is no gradual coming into awareness on the part of God. With us, knowledge is typically not immediate. There is a process of discovery. There is a process of coming into an awareness. God is infinitely aware, effortless. There's no expenditure of effort on God's part to understand all that is. It simply is a feature of his very being, that he is infinitely, perfectly, immediately, effortlessly aware of all things. Simultaneously, the Lord knows the future before it happens. He knows the past with impeccable detail because he created all that is. He knows the present. So all of it is simultaneous to God. He knows everything that's going to transpire. He knows all of this perfectly and exhaustively. There are no gaps in God's knowledge. Sometimes you may hear of a concept, and it's a very sad thing, the open theology. There are those who look at the knowledge of God as if in some form or fashion it was contingent in nature, that God's knowledge changes because the circumstances around him change. And so as he observes changing circumstances and the variety of ways in which his creatures respond to things, that his knowledge is mutable in that way, that it changes. That's not the nature of God. That's not the God of the Bible. That's a God of someone's philosophy, but that's not the God of the Bible. God knows all that is perfectly, infinitely, immediately, effortlessly, simultaneously, exhaustively, and that's the very nature of God. Nothing is hidden from God. Everything that transpires, both material and immaterial, the thoughts and intentions of our heart, are all immediately in God's presence. We've spoken about this before. R.C. Sproul was fond of using this expression, coram Deo. It literally means before the face of God. And that's a good expression. You should probably remember that. It literally means before the face of God. All that transpires is before the face of God. There is no discovery on God's part. He's infinitely, immediately, comprehensively aware of everything that is. He knows all the facts. In a human courtroom, sometimes if we're looking for justice, there is a process of trying to gather the facts, and it's the best system that we have. It's better than most other countries, but we gather a jury together. We have a discovery process, as we call it, and there's a judge who's an arbiter who enforces discipline in the courtroom, and the goal is to ascertain the truth. And that's not the nature of things with God. God knows the truth. There is no manipulation of the facts. There is nothing that obscures the truth. God's justice is always perfect because he knows everything perfectly. He knows your intentions. He knows your actions. He knows what you were thinking about doing before you thought about doing it. He knows why you changed your mind. He knows what you're thinking about when you choose to obey him or when you choose to disobey him or when you're not thinking about obeying him or disobeying him. He knows every thought, every intention of your heart. And he knows it with perfect accuracy. And so justice is impeccable. For the Christian, that should drive us to appreciate the cross, because if there is no cross, then God's justice will be meted out upon anyone who's not covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ with unrelenting justice and wrath. There is no place to hide from the justice of God. And so this will, as we explore this truth about God in greater detail, rest assured that God knows everything that you have. There are all sorts of implications. Think about the implications for prayer. We don't need to inform God. We do. He tells us to come, in Hebrews 4, boldly to the throne of grace. But we don't need to inform him about what our needs are. We can. And if we look at prayers in the Scripture, there are numerous examples where a person who is praying will recite a need or make something known. But God doesn't need to be informed. He already knows what's going on. He knows your needs before you think of them. He knows that because he is perfect and he's just and he's good. He already knows because he's created you and because he's already ordained all that takes place, that there is nothing contingent in his creation. He knows what would be best for you and for his glory. And so we come to him not to inform him, although we do in prayer, but to have communion with him and to see his hand at work in our lives and to underscore our dependence upon him. That's a very important attribute of prayer, is to simply acknowledge that he is God and we are not. And so when we pray, as you know from Romans 8, many times we don't know how we ought to pray, and that ought not to frustrate us. Sometimes it's just simply what do I do? Or perhaps it's a Nehemiah prayer, Lord, help me. And sometimes it's a more eloquent prayer, although we're cautioned not to simply multiply our words, because there's no value in that. There's no benefit to having long, eloquent prayers. God doesn't need to be impressed with our literary elegancy. He already knows what we need from him. He's good and he's just and he's powerful, infinitely powerful. So all sorts of implications and appropriate applications from the doctrine of omniscience. For the unbeliever suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, but is always under the wrath of God unless the unbeliever in God's mercy is drawn savingly to Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit in granting new life. But for the unbeliever, the only appropriate response to the doctrine of omniscience should be unmitigated terror. Because every thought, every act, every omission, every commission, there is no secret sin. There literally is no secret sin. Everything that transpires is known with perfect accuracy by God. And because he is infinitely holy, every sin will be judged. And because he is just, every sin will be judged justly, infinitely, impeccably, infinitely, because God is infinitely holy and we're not, because sin is a transgression against an infinitely holy God. So for the unbeliever to contemplate the fact that God literally knows everything perfectly, simultaneously, without any discovery, without any process of exploration, it's all open before God. That the only appropriate response for an unbeliever should be for that man or that woman to hit their knees and to say, Lord, save me. I have no hope. I am guilty before you. That ought to be, that's the only logical response to someone outside of Christ, is to go face down before God like Isaiah did and say, I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. I am undone. And so all of these attributes of God obviously interact with each other. And my explanation will be far from perfect, I know that. But the omnipresence and the omniscience of God are obviously very closely related to each other. The omniscience of God and his justice are obviously related to each other. And his creation is obviously related to his omnipresence. He was there at creation because he created everything that is. So all of these attributes are related to each other. We tend to divide them up into modules, but they do interact with each other. But the notes, every creature, every deed, every thought is an open book. The notes say, like an open book, so that's a simile, but it literally is an open book to God. There is no discovery with God. He knows everything simultaneously, exhaustively, effortlessly, and immediately. And again, nothing is contingent with God. So what does the scripture say about the nature of God, the name of God? And in your notes, you have a passage, 1 Samuel 2, verse 3. Let me put this in context. This is Hannah's prayer. In 1 Samuel, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, Hannah is mocked. She is barren at this point. And Peninnah, the other woman in Elkanah's life, is bearing children, and Hannah is not, and Hannah is being mocked. And you see that in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 1 of 1 Samuel. What does she do? She cries out to the Lord. She cries out in verses 9 through 18, and she's mocked by Eli. Why? She's fervent in her prayer, and he sees her lips moving, and he sees her passionately pouring out her desires before God, and he misconstrues what she is doing simply because he's not a godly man. He doesn't understand what's going on, and she's pouring out her heart before the Lord. In God's providence and his goodness and his mercy, verses 9 through 20, Hannah bears a child, Samuel. It's an answer to prayer, verse 19 of chapter 1. And that brings us to chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. And Hannah prays. And the first thing that she does is she gives thanks to God. She rejoices in God in so many different ways in verse 1. My heart, she says, rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies. She had many enemies. She had those who were mocking her, who were speaking ill of her. I delight in your deliverance. Where was her trust? Her trust was in God and in the goodness and the providence, the mercy of God. Hannah, a wonderful example. And then she speaks of the singularity of God, the uniqueness of God, the exclusivity of God. There is no one, she says, holy like the Lord. None comparable to God. There is no one, she says, besides you. There is no rock like our God. Three different ways, she says in sequence, that God, you are alone in all of your excellence. There is none comparable to you. And then she speaks, she says, this is a prayer where she is speaking about those who have mocked her. She goes on to say, do not keep talking so proudly. She's speaking of those who have attacked her, who have spoken ill of her, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. Why? For the Lord is a God who knows. God knows. He is a knowing God. If you're filling in your blank there, the God of knowledge is the name that is attached to him. It is a God who knows. And by him, all deeds are weighed. That's exactly right. Her confidence was in God, number one, because he was omnipotent. Number two, because he was merciful, because he had extended mercy to her in her barrenness. He was loving towards her. He was immediately present with her. She knows that, the omnipresence of God. She understood, and she enjoyed the presence of God and the gift of fertility in her life. She also knew that justice resides in God. And even though she was being disparaged by Peninnah and she was being disparaged by Eli the priest, she knew that God knew everything. This was not hidden from God. Even the thoughts in Peninnah's mind, and even maybe the questioning in Elkanah, her husband's mind, maybe the contemplations, all of those things were immediately present before God. And where was Hannah's confidence? It was in God, because she knows the God who cares. She knows the God who knows. She knows the God who is all-powerful. She knows the God who delivers from adversity. And so the context is, in the midst of adversity, She rejoices in God's provision because she knows the God who knows. She knows the God of knowledge. And so that name, that attribute, again, it speaks to us about there's no discovery with God. In all of her pain and all of her trouble, she knew that God was immediately aware, and he understood with impeccable precision her frustration, her desire, her impotence to deliver herself, her barrenness. That God knew every single thing about her. And what did she do? She cast herself upon the Lord, and she gave thanks to the God who answers prayer out of his mercy and his goodness toward her. Another passage, Daniel 2. This is, again, the context here is Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And he charges his advisors, the men who were close to him, tell me the dream and tell me not only the dream, but tell me the interpretation of the dream. He wasn't going to tell them all the details and have them simply fabricate some interpretation. He wanted them to provide not only the dream, but also the interpretation, both. And the penalty for failing to do this was to be executed. So a lot of pressure there. And they, humanly speaking, there was no way that they were going to be able to answer that. So what did Daniel do? Well, Daniel 2, verse 17, Daniel goes back to his house. What a wonderful example of godliness in the man of Daniel. And he explains the matter to his friends. He explained it to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. God already knew, but he was explaining it to them. And he urged them, what? To plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, to plead with God, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men from Babylon. During the night, God answers that prayer with perfect precision. He knew what was Nebuchadnezzar's dream. We're going to look at Psalm 139 in a moment or two, but every thought of God, of our minds is immediately in God's presence. Who put the dream in Nebuchadnezzar's mind to begin with? God did. He knew the content of the dream, and he reveals it in his mercy to show his providence and his care and his deliverance to his people, to Daniel. So during the night, this vision was revealed to Daniel. And then what did Daniel do? The scripture says he praised the God of heaven, verse 19, and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his." And then he speaks, Daniel does, about his providential control over all things, over nations, over people, over the hearts of men. One of my favorite passages, Proverbs 21:1. The king's hand is in the heart, is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he will. The Lord controls all the hearts of men. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. You look at the landscape, the geopolitical world that we face today. Who controls that? God does. Is any king, is any power outside the immediate control of God? No. Where is our trust? Our trust is not in politics. Our trust is not in any human court. Our trust is not in any human leader. Our trust is in the God who controls every heart, who deposes kings, and he raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise, Daniel says, and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows, Daniel says, what lies in darkness. As Psalm 139 says, light and dark are alike to God. There is no light and darkness to God. Everything is immediately present to him. Everything is known with perfect precision to God. And then he says, "I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked. You have made known the dream of the king." So God is a God of knowledge. There is nothing that you could possibly ask of God that he doesn't already know that you need, and he doesn't know that you're going to ask him about. And he delights in his people coming into his presence with open hands and humble hearts and acknowledging their need and acknowledging his sufficiency and pleading for his power so that he might be glorified, so that God might receive praise for answering prayer, so that God might be exalted. God delights in that. That's one of the pivotal reasons for prayer. It's not to somehow introduce God into awareness of something that he was not hitherto aware of. He knows it already, but he delights to show his power. and his goodness and his mercy and his deliverance. And if he chooses to allow you to remain under his hand of affliction for a season, then it's because he has a purpose in that, and he knows how you feel. He knows your frustration. He knows your pain. He knows every sentiment of your heart. This is the God who knows. So moving along in these other passages, Job 37, verse 16. Listen to this, Job, and consider God's wonders. Job is being schooled on the character of God. Do you know how God controls the clouds and makes his lightning flash? That's the providential care of God over everything. God, it's his holy, wise, and powerful governing and sustaining all his creatures and all their actions. Do you know how the clouds hang poised? Those wonders of him who has perfect knowledge. If you're filling in your blank there, it's perfect. The knowledge of God is perfect. And the word that's used means to be whole, complete, comprehensive, lacking in nothing, absolutely perfect in every way, incapable of being improved. Our knowledge is so imperfect. We're always improving in our knowledge of things, always gaining. Well, hopefully we are gaining in our knowledge and improving in our understanding. God never improves in his understanding. His knowledge is infinite and perfect and eternal. Psalm 147. His understanding is, in fact, infinite. If you're filling in that blank, it's infinite. It has no limit. It's boundless. The psalmist, praise the Lord. How good it is to sing praises to our God. How pleasant and fitting it is to praise him. God has designed us to praise him. What's our chief end? It's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. God has designed his people to praise him, to behold his goodness, to behold his mercy, to behold his care, and to give thanks to him. It is pleasant and it is fitting. It is appropriate to praise him. The psalmist goes on to say that the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the exiles. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. He determines, the scripture says, the number of the stars. Now, when the psalmist says he determines the number of the stars, that's not because he counts them. He already knows how many stars there are. It's because he put them in place. He calls them each by name. When you look at the sky at night, on a beautiful, clear night, and you look at the Milky Way, and you look at some of the telescopic renditions of space, and you realize, of course, that that's only just a fragment, a tiny fragment of what is. And so when you see these beautiful renditions, you know that God created every star that is instantly. He spoke and it was. There was no process there. It didn't take dozens of years or millions of years. He simply spoke, let there be, and there was. And he instantly knew the name of every star, not because he discovered the name of every star, but because he, in his perfect wisdom, he named every star. Every star. Now, is that a magnificent God? What need could you possibly have that God is incapable of addressing in your life? The God who names the stars, the God who upholds everything that is, the God who knows all things with impeccable perfection. What possible need could you have that God is incapable of addressing perfectly in your life? The answer is nothing. So what does he invite you to do? What does he tell you to do? Come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. Great is our Lord and mighty in power, the psalmist goes on to say. His understanding has no limit. No limit. It's infinite. Eternal, unchangeable. There's no discovery. Another passage, Isaiah 40, verse 28. Why do you complain, Jacob? Does anybody here complain? Sure, we all do. It's inbred in us. We love to complain. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? Do you ever feel that God doesn't know where you are? Sure you do. We all have felt that way. Have you ever felt that God doesn't understand? Oh, what a thought. I guarantee you I have thought that. And you have thought that too, if you're honest. God doesn't understand my predicament. Oh, he does. He does. But it's our nature, it's our fallen nature to complain and to misunderstand these things. Jacob is saying, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is an everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow weary or tired. You cannot wear God out with your prayers. You cannot exhaust his capabilities. Everything that God does, he does perfectly. He's omnipotent. There is no limit to his power. His understanding, at the end of this passage, no one can fathom. Because he's God, and we're not. We're finite. He's infinite. Another passage, Isaiah 44, verse 6 through 8. This is what the Lord says. This is the God who knows the past, the present, and the future simultaneously. Try to wrap your minds around that one a little bit. I can't even remember the past with any degree of precision sometimes. Sometimes I'm not even sure I understand the present all that well. But I certainly don't know the future. But this is a God who knows the past, the present, and the future with infinite perfection and total precision. Never makes a mistake. Never learns anything. Never learns. He doesn't need to learn. He knows. He never discovers. This is what the Lord says. I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. And so he's exposing every pretender to be God, every false God. He says, let him declare and lay it out before me. Let them foretell what will come. Why do you think it was that in Israel that the test of a true prophet from God was that every single prophecy had to be fulfilled with perfect precision? Why do you think that is? Because a false prophet would be speaking for someone other than God, and someone other than God does not know the future. So when a prophet who is not from God makes a prophecy that does not come true, it is because they're speaking for someone or some being or something that simply is less than, other than God. God knows with perfection, and his people in biblical history, his prophets, every prophecy always comes true. Number one, because God is a God of truth, and number two, because God knows things with perfection, and he ordains the end from the beginning. And so that's why every prophet of God had to be held to a standard of complete perfection in the prophecies. There was no room for error in prophecies because God makes no mistakes. So the challenge is, did I not proclaim and foretell it long ago? Is there any God besides me? Consider the prophecies of the Messiah in the Scriptures. 200 plus. Every single one of them is either has been or will be fulfilled with complete perfection. And why is that? Because God looked down the tunnel of time and because of his foreknowledge knew these things? No, because he ordained them. I just want to read this to you. This is an excerpt from the Westminster Confession. It says it better than I can. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass, he knows not only what will come, but he knows all the contingencies. He knows what other courses could occur. So you and I think in terms of a flow chart, and we think about, well, this could occur, this could be a possibility. God knows every possibility. He knows all the contingencies, and he knows exactly what's going to take place. He knows all the supposed conditions. Yet he has not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future. And it's important that you know that. Why did God choose you? Because he knew, because he is omniscient, that you would respond to the gospel? No, that is not the case. That is not the case. That is an Arminian error. God chose you because he chose you, because it pleased him. And why did you respond? Because he decreed it. And does God know beforehand that you're going to respond to the gospel? Yes, he knows beforehand because he decreed it. And that's the point that's being made here. He has not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass because of some conditions. He knows because he decrees. And so his knowledge is perfection because he decrees everything that is, because he's God, because he ordains all that is. And so we've talked about that in previous times, but you can see how these attributes of God relate to each other. It's a common misconception that this tunnel of time or whatever metaphor you choose to use, God looks down, and because he sees that something is going to occur, therefore he pronounces it. And that's got things turned around backwards. He pronounces what will happen because he has decreed it, and because he has decreed it, they're all simultaneous. It's not that he's decreed it and then he considers that he's decreed it. These are all simultaneous with God. I can't explain that, but I can simply affirm that it is true, because God knows all that is, and he's decreed what will take place. So that's an amazing thing. Another passage, God knows the past, the present, and the future. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning. It says, I make known the end from the beginning. It's not only that he knows the end, but he makes it known because he decrees these things. He says, my purpose will stand. Why? Because I will do all that I please. My purpose will stand because I will do all that I please. The scripture goes on to say, Isaiah 46, verse 11, what I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. So when you look at the promises of God and you look at the prophecies of God, you can plead those promises, as our Puritan forebears said, because you're going to God and you're saying to him, you have said, and because you are a God who is true, because you are a God who does not change your mind, you're not a man that you would change your mind, because you have every power to perform your will, because you would never say something and then change your mind, I'm coming to you on the basis and the authority of your word and pleading your promises and taking great comfort in that. Not in my boldness, but in your fidelity to your own truthfulness. And that's the nature, that's the power of prayer. Do you see the conviction that you can have in prayer as you grow in your knowledge of the promises of God and the prophecies of God and the assurances that God gives in his word? That ought to give you great comfort, assurance, and boldness in your prayer. Not because you're bold and you're somehow mustering up this willpower, but you're going to the God who is omnipotent, the God who is omniscient, the God who is immutable, all of these things simultaneously. That ought to fuel our prayers, ought it not? It should. Psalm 139, a very important passage on the omniscience of God. You have searched me. You have scrutinized my path is literally what this means. You have examined me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. That's omniscience. So before you roll out of bed in the morning, God already knows that. Before you turn in at night, God knows that. He's already very familiar with those things. He hasn't discovered it. He knows how tired you are. He knows what your day's been like. He knows what tomorrow's going to be like, too, before you know tomorrow. And he's in control of today and tomorrow and yesterday and all of these things. So he knows what you're thinking about, even now. You're thinking, whatever you're thinking, you may not even know what you're thinking. But God knows that you don't know what you're thinking. But he knows what's in your mind. All of this is in God's immediate presence. And think of this, the undivided attention of God Almighty rests upon each of you simultaneously. So when you plead with God, you pray to God, you're thinking whatever you're thinking right now, that God is infinitely, perfectly, personally aware of each of you. And not just the folks sitting in this room, but every person, believer and unbeliever, whether they trust him or they don't trust him, whether they have committed their lives to Christ or not committed their lives to Christ, every single person, God has a personal, immediate, perfect awareness of what they're thinking. And there's no discovery. I can't understand that. That's why the psalmist says, these things are too great for me. I can't plumb these depths of what God is like. And that's because we are finite and God is infinite. But just to know that when you go before God in prayer or you're contemplating his word, whatever it is, you have God's undivided attention. You have God's perfect attention. It's not, how many times have we had a conversation and and one of my grandkids comes up and they're tugging on my sleeve, or somebody else is walking up and I'm trying to think about, okay, this person's saying this and my grandson's saying that and this person's saying, and I'm looking at something. My attention is far from undivided, and that's because I'm finite and I can't comprehend all these things. God knows all these things. He knows you. He made you. He sustains you. He provides for you. All of those things. What a remarkable thing. Psalm 139, even the darkness will not be dark to you. Verse 13, even the night will shine like day. Darkness is as light to you. Bad people tend to do bad things at night because they think it's going to go undiscovered. And from a human standpoint, that may or may not be the case. A lot of bad things happen at night. There is no night before God. There is, in terms of his creation, sure, there's the movement of the earth and the moon and the sun and all of this. But there is no obscure, nothing is obscured from God's attention. Nothing. So when these things happen at night, it's all before God's presence. And in the middle of the night, when you wake up and you're troubled by something, and you're crying out to God, God is right there for you. And he knows that you're troubled. He knows what your prayers are. When you're feeling badly and you don't know what you should do, he knows what you should do. He knows what you're feeling like perfectly. Better than you do. Better than you do. And so it's just amazing. 1 Kings 8:39 is kind of moving along before the chimes come along. 1 Kings 8:39, page 3 of your notes. We'll touch on a few things, and then I want to show you some others. 1 Kings 8:39. There's nothing in the heart of man that is hidden from God. Scripture says, "You know the hearts of every man, for you alone know every human heart." Verse 39. 1 Kings 8:39. You know every human heart. That's what the H is, hearts. Okay, and then Psalm 7, verse 9. You, the righteous God, probe minds and hearts. God tests, he probes, he tries the hearts and the minds of man. If you're filling it in, you could put tests or tries there for the T. H, heart, M, minds. But he knows what's in our heart. That's the point that Psalm 7, verse 9 is making. Psalm 94, verse 11. The scripture says, God knows the thoughts, that's the T. He knows all human plans. He knows that they are futile. There is nothing that God doesn't already know. He knows our sins. He judges our sins. Either they'll be judged in Christ or they'll be judged in us. And that's the ultimate question that every person has to answer. Every person has to answer, who will pay for my sin? Because there's not any sin that God will overlook. There is no sin, intentional or unintentional, sins of omission, sins of commission, sins that we know about that we somehow didn't pay attention to, or whatever the case may be, or what we think is righteous and it's not righteous. But every sin is logged in God's book, and every sin will be judged. And because God is infinitely holy, God's justice will be meted out without any mercy when the day of judgment comes. And if for those whose names are not written in the book of life, there is no mercy. There is only wrath. There is only eternal, personal wrath of an infinitely holy God. And so the omniscience of God ought to drive the unbeliever to his or her knees. And it did for me. I remember in 1971, someone gave me a tract, and it described the Great White Throne Judgment. And I understood that intellectually, but more importantly, the Holy Spirit enabled me to understand the significance of what I was looking at. And that drove me to my knees. The thought that I would ultimately be accountable to a holy God and be judged by him, that got my attention. And it wasn't just an intellectual attention. My heart was broken over my sin. And that was a gift of God. That was not because I was somehow humanly responding to this. Because we lack that. We lack the ability to do anything savingly unless God gives us a new heart. But that's another subject altogether. That's the doctrine of regeneration. So he judges every sin. And either he judges it in Christ, or he judges it in each individual who is outside of Christ. But every sin in all of human history will be perfectly, infinitely judged by the Holy God. So let me just point some other things out to you. We're not going to be able to cover all of these things, but you can look at page 4 of your handout. And these are words to the unbeliever. Job 34, there is no deep shadow, no darkness where evildoers can hide. Psalm 33, the Lord looks down and he sees and he watches and he considers. Proverbs 5, your ways are in full view of the Lord. He examines all your paths. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch over everyone. Jeremiah 17, the Lord searches the heart. He examines the mind. He rewards according to what we have done. His eyes are open to the ways of all mankind. He rewards according to. What he does is according to. It's just. He knows what we have done. He knows why we did it. And everything is perfectly, justly meted out before God. So what does this mean for the believer? For the believer, this should be a cause of absolute great comfort and an encouragement, by the way, to personal holiness. It should be an encouragement to us to recognize that as we go through our day, that what we do is before God, our just God, our holy God, the God, if we're a Christian, the God who has saved us, the God who has purchased us through the blood of the Lord Jesus. And so there should be an accountability there, because everything that we do is immediately before God. Whether it's before someone else or not is really inconsequential. It's right before God, and that's the ultimate cause of accountability. It's before God. But it should be a source of great encouragement to you as you pray, a source of consolation to you in the midst of your adversity. And perhaps you're discouraged. Perhaps you look at your sin and you say, why do I do the things that I would not do, and I don't do the very things that I would do, and I struggle over my sin? God, because he's omniscient, knows your heart, and he knows what he will do, and he knows that you will be conformed to the very image of Christ if you're in him. He knows that you are in a process of being refined, and he knows that you will be ultimately conformed to the image of Christ, because he has ordained that, and his promises never fail. So the omniscience of God, obviously coupled with the omnipotence of God and the other attributes, for the believer, should give you a great source of comfort and accountability and encouragement. And it should give you boldness in prayer. So I offer that to you. What you've got in your handout, page 4 of your handout, is a chapter from A.W. Pink's The Attributes of God. And I had all sorts of things I was going to bring out, but just simply go to page 7, and I just want to highlight a few things for you. Page 7. There's also an excerpt from Thomas Watson on the omniscience of God. But look at this second paragraph, if you would, please, on page 7 of your notes. A word of two, A.W. Pink, by way of application. The infinite knowledge of God should fill us with amazement. He's going to use three A's, amazement, awe, and adoration. How far exalted above the wisest man is the Lord? None of us knows what a day may bring forth, but all futurity is open to his omniscient gaze. He knows the future. The infinite knowledge of God ought to fill us with holy awe. So not only ought it to amaze us, it ought to fill us with awe. Only God is worthy of the word awesome. Nothing we do, say, or even think escapes the cognizance or the awareness of him with whom we have to do. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. What a curb, or what a restraining influence this would be unto us, did we but meditate upon it more frequently. Instead of acting recklessly, we should say with Hagar, the God sees me. And he does. The apprehension of God's infinite knowledge should fill us not only with amazement and with awe, but with adoration. The whole of my life stood open to his view from the beginning. He foresaw my every fall, my every sin, my every backsliding, and yet, believer, he fixed his heart upon you. Oh, how the realization of this should bow me in wonder and worship before him. What's the point that he's making? That God knows your sin. He knows if he's redeemed you in Christ, if you're a Christian and he's purchased you with the blood of Christ, he saw beforehand every sin, every transgression, every hateful thought, every iniquity, every insolent act, every ungrateful thought, every lustful imagination, and he purchased you. Not because you're worthy, but because it pleased him to populate heaven with treasures of his grace. He purchased you unconditionally, not, and I say unconditionally because there was nothing in you or in me that would move a holy God to usher us into his immediate presence by having his own son to die for us other than his perfect mercy. But he does that. And so the omniscience of God ought to fill us with amazement and awe and adoration. But there's more that we could say, but you can look at the notes, you can read this at a more leisurely pace, and the segment by Thomas Watson is also very helpful as well.